Hey, let's get going. Grab your coffee. Come on, let's go, go, go. Announcements. Tomorrow and Saturday, we are attempting to raise the side of the building. I'm told it's supposed to rain tomorrow, so obviously you guys have been praying enough. But we're doing it anyways, so we're going to try to put the structure up tomorrow and Saturday. If any of you guys want to help us work, you're more than welcome to. We welcome all comers. Try to get that up. Hopefully they'll be dropping the materials off early in the morning and see Josh Matthews for a list of things we're going to be doing and what we need. Let's see, gazebo, the 31st of July is when we're playing, which is next Friday. Is it really? Wow. It is. And then that would mean next Saturday is the men's conference at Calvary in Orrington, which I haven't signed up for yet, but I need to, which is going to be a good time. And there's information. You can go on their website, but there's some in the bulletin where you can see about it. Our Skeet and Teach, shaping up nicely. The first run on the T-shirts will be done tomorrow, so I can show you what they look like this weekend. But those are that's coming up on August 14th and 15th, so sign up if you have not. And I think that's about it. So, yeah, there's no prayer at the Layton House Friday night because he'll be here working, doing penance. So Zechariah chapter 9. If you're not sure where that is, find Matthew and then take a left, two books back, right next to Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. Zechariah. We take a turn in the book of Malachi when you come to chapters 9 through the end. The beginning part, and there are some scholars who know more than me that say that they believe that the last chapter starting from 9 on in Zechariah were written later in his life. The earlier ones were dealing more with the rebuilding of the temple, exhorting Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest to get that done. As we turn to chapter 9, we become more looking prophetic down the road. And as we do that, let me just remind you what Peter said about the Old Testament prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What Peter's saying is, you know, the prophets got bits and pieces. They had an unclear vision of what was to come. And as such, a lot of times, we'll see it as we go through this tonight, they'll be talking about a future event, and then they'll jump right to another future event even beyond that. It's almost like when you're trying to see something a long way away, you know how you can see hills in the distance? And the distance between the top of one hill and the top of the hill behind that might look like, it's like when you're driving out towards Topsfield out that way, and there are those long hills. And you can see from one hill to the next hill, and it seems like they're right next to each other until you get ready to drive that period of time, and then you realize there's a big valley and a long range. We're going to see sometimes they'll start talking about Christ coming in his first advent, and then immediately the next verse go to the second advent, like they're one right after another, when we know there's at least 2,000 years separating the two. Zechariah chapter 9 starts out this way. "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold is the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. He has a prophecy dealing with Tyre and Zidon. It was a Phoenician city, Tyre. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was a very well-fortified city. The Assyrians tried to attack it for years and never could defeat them. Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre and Zidon, and he attacked the city for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty successful general. Tyre really bothered him, but he finally managed to defeat the city. It took him 13 years. When he did, the people in the city escaped. They had an island about a half a mile off the coast. The island was fortified. It had walls that were built right on sheer rocks on the edge of the island that went up 150 feet in the air. And they escaped to that because they figured it was impregnable. And Nebuchadnezzar, he took the city on the mainland, but he never beat them on the island. Well, the Lord spoke in Ezekiel about Nebuchadnezzar coming unto them and also of another time when they would be attacked. In Ezekiel 26, verse 3, I'll just read you a couple verses. It's in a section where the Lord is saying he is against Tyre and Zidon because when Israel was going through troubles and trials, they laughed and said, aha. And so it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Tyre and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, 573 BC, finally after 13 years, takes that city, breaks down the walls. The city's left in ruins. But the people in the capital has moved out to that island that's offshore where they figured they were basically impregnable. Well, you know from Daniel's dream the history of events where you had Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian Empire, soon to be conquered by the next one, which was Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was Cyrus who sent back Zerubbabel at Zechariah's time, allowed them to come back and rebuild the temple. Well, Zechariah talks about a future attack on Tyre and Zidon where it says, behold, the Lord will cast her out there in verse 4, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she'll be devoured with fire. After Cyrus, and this is prophetically talking about Alexander the Great, who led the Greeks in 332 BC, and he is on this blitzkrieg through Asia, and he actually wants to, he doesn't want to deal with Tyre because it's not going to be an easy one to take because it's out on that island a half a mile away. It's too far. They can't set up their catapults. They can't ram the doors because it's built on the side of a seashore on an island, and so he decided it would be easier to just allow them to quit ahead of time. And so he sent some emissaries out to them. And they figured, doesn't matter that he's beaten everybody. They can't beat us because of our situation. And so they killed his emissaries and threw him over the wall, which was pretty much the wrong answer with Alexander, if you know anything about him. So what Alexander did is he came, and of course he's looking at this place that Nebuchadnezzar could never fully conquer, even after 13 years. And he says, okay, can't get out there by boat. I know what we'll do. And he literally carted off all of the rubble from the city, scraping the ground, and dumped it in the ocean and built a causeway that was like wide enough for multiple chariots to go across. He built a road out to where that island was and took them that way. And it took him 7 months to wipe them out. And when you read through the rest of that prophecy in Ezekiel 26, which was again written hundreds of years before it happened, the Lord said through Ezekiel, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. Speaking of Tyre again, they shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And the Lord had even said, this is how it's going to happen. Well, when this happens, and again, this Zechariah is prophesying about a future event with Alexander. Well, it says in verse 5, Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And, thank you, King James, a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. The Philistines were next after the after Tyre on their way down through. The Philistines were descended from the Phoenicians. They took their heritage back to them, the people of Tyre. And everybody thought Tyre was impregnable. So when they see Alexander the Great take him in 7 months, they freak out. And that's what the Lord is prophesying about here. All of these cities of the Philistines are going to fear. These are, in order, the way that Alexander came from Tyre on his way toward Jerusalem. And of course, take away the blood out of his mouth and his abominations. The Lord using Alexander to punish the Philistines, although there is a little bit of grace there in verse 7, because they will not be completely wiped out. It says, "He that remains, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." The Jebusites were the ones that David did not kick out of the land, but they were allowed to stay and really become folded into Israel. And apparently some of the Philistines, when they were wiped out, were allowed to stay in Israel. But then the Lord said this in verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes." The Lord is talking about his people here. What happened is when Josephus is the one who gives us this record. It's in this book, Antiquities of the Jews. He was an ancient historian. And while in that seven-month period, while Alexander was attacking Tyre, he sent to Israel to the high priest and asked him for supplies. "Will you help supply my army with grain?" The high priest told Alexander, "No, I don't think so, not so much, not going to do it." Alexander was quite livid. You know, as I said, he built the causeway. You don't mess with him. He got mad, and he swore that he was going to go destroy the place, Jerusalem, after he gets done with Tyre and Zidon. Nobody expected him to only take 7 months doing it. So now he takes 7 months, he wipes out, he starts just blowing through the cities of the Philistines on his way there. And the high priest is freaking out because Alexander the Great is going to come, and he's already sworn he's going to destroy the city. And so he sacrifices, he starts praying, and Josephus tells us the high priest had a dream. And he was told in his dream, "I don't want you to try to defend the city. I will defend the city. This is what I want you to do. I want you to have all of the people dress in white, and I want you to have them go out and line the roads where Alexander's going to come, and I want you to welcome him in. And I want you, the high priest, to put on your priestly robes with your scarlet and your purple and your headpiece with the big gold plate on the front that has the name of God on it, and I want you to go out there and meet him because I'm going to defend the city." So the priest gets out of his dream. He tells all the people, "This is what we're going to do. We're not going to fight. We're not going to resist. We're going to go out and welcome him in. The Lord's going to take care of us." So they do that. So Alexander is coming. He's got the several kings with him who are really looking forward to sacking Jerusalem. And as he's getting close, he just sees this huge, endless line of people all dressed in white linen waiting for him. And when he gets close to the city, the high priest comes out in his robes. And Alexander goes up to the high priest, and he salutes the high priest. He actually goes into the city, and Josephus tells us he offers a sacrifice unto the Lord at the direction of the high priest. And the other kings go to him and said, "What is wrong? Why would you possibly adore this priest?" And he said, "I didn't adore the priest. I adored the God of this priest." Because, he said, "I had a dream before I ever came this way. I had a dream. And in that dream, God told me that I was going to be able to conquer Darius, the Medo-Persian Empire, and all of these other cities. And in my dream, I saw all of these people dressed in white, and I saw this dude with a high hat and purple and scarlet robes, and it was this thing." And when he came into the city and he saw the priest pulled out a copy of the book of Daniel and showed him in the book of Daniel where hundreds of years before he was born, he was prophesied about how he was going to come along after Cyrus, who had taken Babylon the way his name was prophesied. And Alexander didn't attack Jerusalem. In fact, he asked them, "What do you guys want?" And they said, "We want to be able to continue to worship our God as we have." And he said, "Done, no problem. And we want on every seventh year, if you're going to put us to tribute, please don't charge us on the seventh year because we're supposed to let our ground stay fallow every 7 years." And Alexander said, "Done." And he said, "Not only that, if any of your people want to come and fight in my army, they can, and I'll allow them to continue to worship their gods and keep their customs while they're with me." And so the Lord, hundreds of years in advance, plans out exactly how he's going to protect his people. He does those things. You know, he sees the end from the beginning. And as we go through this, it's important to remember He's in all of this. Alexander the Great was his guy. Why was he his guy? Was he a great dude? No, he was not a nice dude. He died 33. He'd conquered everything there was to conquer, and he was bummed out about it. He ended up getting drunk and basically choked on his own vomit, caught pneumonia, and died. And he wept because at 33 he said there were no more lands left to conquer. He was not a spiritual guy, but God used him, because when Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in and the Greek culture took over, it began the Hellenization of the Jewish culture, which led to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures, which led to the Greek language, which was spread all around the world, which led to the roads that were built that allowed guys like Paul and Peter and the other apostles to be able to spread the gospel. There was one language, there was one road system, because Alexander the Great had conquered. So you see all this as part of God's big plan. And then in verse 9, Zechariah all of a sudden jumps ahead, because he just got done talking about the idea of that king coming in, the conquering king Alexander. But then in verse 9, he says a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Of course, when Alexander came in, he was on his big horse, but Zechariah speaks of one who's going to come riding lowly on a donkey, obviously a prophecy of Christ, entering exactly that way. And then in the next verse, he jumps ahead to the second coming, and he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even into the ends of the earth. Of course, that part hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that, right? I'm still waiting for that. When the talking about the bow being cut off, and the Jerusalem won't have to defend themselves anymore. They won't be in... Don't worry, because the Lord will have made peace from the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now he's speaking of the Jews, the blood of the covenant. We covered this the other night from Exodus 24 when Moses read the law to the people, wrote it down, read it to them, and they said, you know, we agreed to everything. And then he took the blood from those oxen and just sprayed the crowd with it. But you can see types of Christ in there as well. I mean, is there a better description of what our life was like before we met Christ? Prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water, where it's extremely dry. Remember what Jesus said in John 7, great day of the feast, he stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. At the end of Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He says in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now, of course, all of this, the being in the pit with no water, a lot of the times in the ancient land, they'd take a dried out well and they'd throw somebody down there as a way to keep them, like Joseph when he's thrown in a pit. But there is application, I think, to us. And then certainly, speaking of those, as they would be set free by the Lord, they would be prisoners of hope, still hoping in the Lord. I like that phrase, though. I think there's a double meaning to that as well, that we should turn to the stronghold because we are prisoners of hope, you know? Like Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I haven't got hold of him, but he's got hold of me. And I am a prisoner of hope. He says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up the sons, thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Now, it seems as if some of this is speaking of something that's going to happen in the future around 167 A.D., you've got the Greek Empire, Alexander dies, they ask him who's supposed to take over when he dies, and he says his kingdom, give it to the strong. And so it was divided among his four generals. There was the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and I forget what the other ones are. The Seleucid Empire continues in around 167, there's a guy really bad on the scene. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a type of the Antichrist. And he was the guy who came in, outlawed everything having to do with Judaism, so much so if they kept their own law, he'd put them to death, brought in a pig into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed it on the altar, sprayed the blood all, tried to make the priest drink the blood. He was a bad guy. And that was kind of the final straw. And there was this family of brothers, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and some of his brothers, that revolted, started an uprising, and eventually they overthrew the Greeks, led by Antiochus Epiphanes. And many people think that this is what Zechariah is talking about raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, his arrow shall go forth as lightning, the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make noise as their through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, new wine the maids. The Lord fighting for his people. Certainly under the Maccabean revolt he did, but again, in a future time, I think he's looking ahead, because we know there is still a time coming that all of the world will be, it is now, preoccupied with what's going on over in Israel. Bob sent me a link to a story where a group of settlers is going up tomorrow, I think. A couple hundred of them are going to try to make a march and march up on the Temple Mount to protest what our president is trying to force them to do with wiping out all the settlements that were there. And anytime there's anything like that going on around Temple Mount, it's a very touchy situation. The place is a powder keg. But the day will come when the Lord will stand up for his people. And then that last bit about the wine and the corn, you know, there'll be provision, there'll be prosperity, there'll be joy. Now he says in chapter 10, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass on the field. The Lord says, ask the Lord for rain. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 11, when the Lord promised them the land. He said he was going to bring them into a land different than Egypt, because Egypt, they did a lot of irrigation. They had footwheels and they had canal systems and everything to bring the water from the Nile in. But the Lord says, I'm taking you to a place where you don't have to do it yourself. I will do it. It's a place that's watered by the rains of heaven. In fact, my eye is always on that land, he said. Well, the thing was, the Lord had promised them, if you follow my ways, I'll bless you. I'll make your land prosperous. You'll have the former of the latter rains. But if you turn from me, then I won't. It'll be a drought. The irons will be like brass. And the Lord, of course, they did turn from him. They were carried into captivity. Now they're back. And he's saying to him again, ask the Lord for rain. Ask him. Don't be asking the false gods. Don't be asking him the things that don't satisfy. Go to the Lord. And I think, you know, the same holds true for us. I mean, what did James say? You have not because you ask not, right? Or you ask amiss to consume it upon your own lusts. And I think about that. You know, how many times do we say, I'm not even going to ask for that because, I mean, come on. There's no way he's going to do that. I mean, he could maybe heal a headache. But cancer, I mean, that's, you know, is that too much for the Lord? Apparently not. Apparently not. And how many times do we just not ask? Where they were asking the wrong things. He said, for the idols have spoken vanity, that means emptiness, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told their false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Do you remember those days of turning to everything but the Lord to try to find answers? Of reading the horoscopes? I mean, there really isn't anything stupider than the horoscopes when you think about it. That somehow all, you know, 1 billion people that were born in the same month as me have the same outlook today. Or 500 million people, whatever. But so many people will turn to that. They'll call the psychic hotline rather than turn to the Lord. And they get comfort, but it's comfort in vain, he says, because they have no shepherd. And then he gets mad at the ones who were supposed to be shepherds. He says, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats," not the sheep, notice the goats, "for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them of his goodly horse in battle." The Lord's going to say, I'm going to take my sheep and I'm going to turn them into a war horse. The lamb will become Lambo. And it says, and out of him, and it's referring back to Judah, out of him shall come forth the corner, or the cornerstone, speaking of Christ. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. The nail. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 22, speaking of Christ. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a secure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The place where you hang the important thing, Christ is the nail. Out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor. That word means ruler, like all the various kings will be subject to him. Like we see in Revelation, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. That's, you know, I see that promise over and over. One of the things that stood out to me recently as I've been going through various places in the scripture is that the promise of the Lord is not that you will avoid the battle, that you will avoid troubles, you will avoid trials. It's that I will be with you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. You know, lo, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The problem with, you know, the prosperity doctrine, the health and wealth doctrine that says, you know, God never wants you to be sick, God never wants you to go through hard times, he never wants you to be poor, is when you finally, and everybody, last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die, when you finally hit that place where you're sick, where you're broke, where you're in trouble, you figure, well, I know the Lord doesn't want that for me, so it must be my fault. There must be something wrong with me. I must have done something wrong. When the Lord never promised that we would avoid all those things. In fact, he promised just the opposite, right? He said, in this life you will have, in the world you'll have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And the promise is always, I will be with you. And his people here, in the end, will be fighting because the Lord is with them. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, in verse 6. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though wine. They'll be so happy, it's like they're drunk. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will bring them, I will place them. And of course, we know the history of the Jews. We've known that they were dispersed, they were scattered. It comes up really hard in the next chapter. And yet, the Lord being faithful even after 1900 years to bring them back again, them and their children, and they see it and be glad. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. I will hiss for them. The word hiss there, it's, your translation might say whistle. It's like when you call your pets. Dog, come here. However you call it, the shepherds would call their sheep. As Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. And every one of them has a different way of understanding and hearing. Anybody who has pets, no. There are some pets you have to almost scream bloody murder at to get them to listen. There's other ones you just look at sideways and they'll hide for a day. I had one that was so skittish, and I don't know what happened to him. He was like that from the time that I got him as a kitten. And we were moving, and he just was scared all the time. I don't know what was up with it. And it was getting to the point where we were getting ready to move, and I'm like, how am I going to move this cat? Because whenever I try to do something with him, he just flips out. And I had a friend who said, well, get one of those cat carriers, you know, only it was the cardboard ones. Have you seen those? They're not the plastic ones with the gate, but they were the laminated cardboard. So they're thick cardboard. And they got three or four holes in there for air. And they said, you put that out on the floor and you just leave it there for a couple days and the cat will get used to it. Maybe, you know, set him in it a couple times, but don't close him up just so he gets used to the thing. And so I did that, and he did. You know, I had him lulled into thinking it was safe. And then finally the day comes when I'm going to move him. And so I put him in that thing, and then I close the top, you know, and then the arm starts coming out of the hole because, you know, he wants out bad, bad, you know, and then the face is pressed up against it, and he's pushing. And the next thing you know, I hear this, you know, and he just shreds this box, and he runs down in the basement, and he gets behind the furnace. And I didn't see him for like 2 days. 2 days, I didn't see this cat. When we finally got ready to move up to Maine, we had him again in a different apartment, and it was time to go. There was no other. And we moved early, and I let him stay with a friend. And I'm like, would you watch our cat while we're gone? And we'll come get him when it's, you know, sure, I'll take him, you know. So finally, it was like a couple months later, we come back down to Pennsylvania, 600-mile drive. So, you know, you only got so much time. And I said, look, this is what you ought to do. Trust me from experience. Get one of those plastic cat carriers and put it in the living room, okay? And leave it out and get him used to it. No, he'll be fine. I said, I'm telling you, I'm leaving on this day. And if he's not ready, he becomes your cat, right? So sure enough, we went to get that cat. The cat freaked out, and he got in underneath the sink and then in behind the dishwasher that was mounted in there. And I said, you know, I hope you really like him because he's going to be your cat. And why am I talking about cats like that? I forget. The idea is, I don't even know where I was. Why am I talking about a cat like that? Oh, the sheep hearing your voice. There it is. Certain animals, you know, certain animals have personalities. Pray for me. They have different ways of addressing them. My mother used to have sheep when I was growing up, and she'd go out in the barn and talk to the sheep. I never understood it because they were stupid and they stunk. But she liked the sheep, I guess. I don't know. And they had names and they had personalities, and you'd talk to them different ways. And well, we're the same way. We're the sheep of the Lord's hand. And, you know, some of you he probably talks very gently to because you're very obedient and docile. And then there's some like me who are very stubborn and thick-headed, and he's got to yell and, you know, smack me upside the head. Some of us, he can just take outside because they trot right along behind him. Other ones of us need a choke chain on because, you know, we're always trying to run away. Well, here it says, I will hiss for them. I whistle for my sheep and gather them, for I've redeemed them. I bought them back. And they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves of the sea, with all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. You know, they shall pass through the sea with affliction. It's almost as if he's talking about this time of bringing his people back and making it synonymous to when they left Egypt, when they went through the Red Sea. He says he brought them back, and they'll pass through the sea with affliction. You know, you look at what happened to the Jews in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and Israel, and they hauled them away into captivity. They actually renamed the land from Israel to Palestine after the Philistines because they got so sick of the Jews. I mean, they couldn't stand the Jews. They hated the land. They were so tired of the rebellion of the people. And finally, they hauled them away. And the Jews were dispersed, some here, some there. And miraculously, unlike any other country in history, they kept their identity. Any other country that had been captured, once they're taken out of their homeland, the Assyrians were famous for this. They'd capture a land, they'd take all the people out of that one, they'd dump them over here, they'd grab some from another country, dump them in there, they'd mix them all up. Because if you take away people's national identity, you take away their desire to rebel. If they're not in their homeland, if they don't have a pure, you know, a reason to collectively rebel, they'll be docile. And And so when that happened to the Jews, unlike any other nation, I mean, I've never met a Philistine. Have you ever met a Philistine? Have you ever met, you know, a Jebusite, a Horonite, a Termite, any of the ites of the land? No, because when they were conquered and they became part of other people, they just became assimilated and they lost their identity. But the Jews kept themselves separate. They did it for 1900 years. And then in 1948, at the end of some significant affliction, if you remember World War II, 6 million Jews being killed in the Holocaust, because of what they had gone through, the United Nations decided to give them back part of Israel again. And in one day, the nation of Israel was born once again. And Jews started coming back in. And they've been coming back in droves ever since. You've got all of these people from all different parts. You've got Ethiopian Jews. You've got Russian Jews. You've got Polish Jews. You've got Jews from everywhere that have kept themselves ethnically distinct. And they've all immigrated back into Israel. And any Jew who comes from anywhere can come in and be part of the nation again. It was through affliction, but he brought them all back. We're going to do this fast, because if I don't, it's really going to mess up next week. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O you oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Chapter 11, we're going to see, really seems to be talking about the Roman conquest of Israel. They came in through Lebanon, the doors of Lebanon, destroyed the land, coming into Judah. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Interesting, him talking about his own flock this way. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. We know that many of the rulers of the Jews during the time when Titus came sold them out, sold out different parts of the land, sold off some of the people. Titus himself, it says, talking about the possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Titus did not want to do what he had to do in that city. The siege of Jerusalem was horrible. Over a million Jews died. At one point, they turned to cannibalism because they were cut off. And Titus kept saying, I don't want to destroy your temple. I don't want to destroy your people. If you will just submit, we'll go away. You can continue to worship your God. We don't want to do this. And finally, Josephus tells us, Titus said, Lord, don't lay this to my account because these people are so stubborn. I don't want to do this. But it was horrible what happened. Josephus even talks about there being such bloodshed in some areas, there was so much blood flowing that it would actually flow down the streets and come up over the doorstep into your house. I mean, it was that bad. Bodies everywhere. But Titus himself said, I don't lay this to my charge. I don't want to do this. And here's Zechariah hundreds of years earlier saying, the possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. In verse 6 it says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. You remember what happened in John 19, when Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the people said, the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And here's the Lord saying, okay, I'll turn them over into the hand of his king. You have no king but Caesar. Well, see, here's your king. And Caesar was the one who sent Titus to destroy. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took me two staves or staffs. One I called beauty, or grace, favor. The other I called bands, it means union, held together. And I fed the flock. Of course, we know the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd had a staff for guiding the sheep and a rod for driving off the wolves. Kind of the picture here, they're named. One is beauty, the other is bands. He said, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die, and that that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. Three shepherds I cut off in 1 month. What does that mean? That's a good question. Some people think it's talking about Jerusalem or Israel losing prophet, priest, and king. Maybe. Some people say it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, the three groups in power. I don't know. I don't like hearing the Lord say, my soul loathed them and their soul abhorred me. We know in 70 AD that it got so bad in the city of Jerusalem because of the siege that they were eating one another. And the reason why it all happened, you remember Jesus came into the city when he came in as the on his donkey there, and people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 19:41 says this, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because, as it said there in verse 8, my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Because they said, let his blood be upon us and our children, because they'd said, we'll have no king but Caesar. The Lord gave them what they wanted. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. There were those who knew the Lord still, and they recognized when this happened, this was the Lord's doing. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We know what that's talking about. It's quoted in Matthew as being of the Lord. We know that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that when Judas tried to give the money back and he threw it into the temple, the priest said, well, we can't take that money, even though we gave it to him. That's blood money. We can't put that in the treasury. So we bought a potter's field. The potter's field was the place where the pottery, the broken stuff, the busted up pieces, the shards would be thrown into the back. So you couldn't really plant anything or grow anything there. It was just all broken, messed up pieces. I kind of like that the money, the price of the Lord, was gone to buy a field that was full of damaged, busted, messed up pieces. The field is the world. We're the busted, damaged, messed up, broken pieces. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, these last three verses are interesting, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off. Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and shall tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. You have the picture of the Lord, who is the good shepherd. You have the picture of the leaders of Israel who were bad shepherds over the flock. And then you have this last one that's shown here in verse 15 through 17 that's the foolish shepherd. Who's the fool in Scripture? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. It doesn't mean he's stupid. It means he's evil, he's wicked. There is another one going to come along. And remember what Jesus had said, you don't receive me, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me, but there's going to be another one coming in his own name, and him you will receive. That there's going to be an Antichrist coming on the scene, another one in place of Christ. And you look at this guy that's described right here, and in verse 16, he does everything just the opposite of what Jesus did. He won't visit those that are cut off. Well, Jesus did. He won't seek the young one, nor heal that's broken. Jesus healed the sick, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear the claws in pieces. And woe unto the idle, and notice it's not I-D-L-E as in lazy, but it's idle as in idolatrous shepherd. Revelation 13 talks about the beast and this image that he's going to set up and cause everybody to worship. Some interesting things here about him. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Somewhere along the line, when you read the various scriptures of the Antichrist, he's going to take a wound. He's going to come as somebody who is speaking peace, that everybody's going to look at him and think, oh, he's the savior of us all. The Jews are going to openly receive him. He's going to set up this peace treaty. Somewhere in the line, he's going to turn and want to be worshipped as God. Somebody takes some kind of a shot at him. Don't know what it is, but he gets wounded. He gets wounded, a head wound, we're told. But here we see this guy. He's got a messed up arm. He's got a messed up right eye. And I find it interesting that in Revelation, everybody is forced to take the mark of the beast. And it's a mark that's either in their hand or it's in their forehead, almost like they're identifying with the wounds of this guy. And it's almost like you have a choice to make. You either identify with the wounds that the Antichrist is going to take, or you identify with the wounds of Christ. Peter says this, we'll end here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He goes on to say, you know, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God, glory and of God rests on you. You are partakers with Christ's suffering. You know, Paul speaks over and over again about identifying with him, with his sufferings, with taking up our cross and following him. There's another one coming on the scene. Much of the world is looking for such a one who offers peace. I don't think it's our current president. But there is one coming. And he's going to look very attractive. He's going to sound very attractive. He's going to make speeches that everybody's going to love. He's going to offer solutions that everyone thinks is the best thing going. But about 3.5 years in, he's going to turn. My prayer is that we'll be watching that from the mezzanine. I'm not looking for him. I am looking for the appearance of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are our shepherd, that we have heard your voice. You've called us by name. Lord, help us to be easy for you to deal with. Lord, help us to be sheep that come when we're called, that go where we're told. And Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly. Lord, I pray as we continue to go through your word that you would make yourself clear to us, not just here when we get together, but alone when we spend time, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon us, that he would speak to our hearts, and that we would hear your voice. Lord, and in the midst of everything that we've got going on in our lives and here with the church, all the projects, all the stuff, Lord, I pray we'd be about your business. We'd be looking for you, listening for your voice. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.